Us fellas are going to finally be able to get it right too. That's going to be glory. All righty. At the end of the message this morning, I'm going to give you one of the prime reasons I was drawn to this passage. But I'm going to reserve that to the end. But at the beginning, I want to just move into examining a passage of Scripture that I'm sure that we're all quite familiar with, and that is of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we examine this today, I pray that the Lord would use it to excite us about what God can do in changing a life, our own life, as well as the life of others, because our God is an awesome God, and salvation is an amazing thing. And a radical salvation is what every one of us had if we have been saved. That radicalness of it was, whereas you were dead in trespasses and sin, you are now alive in Jesus Christ. That's pretty radical. You were bound for hell, and now you're bound for heaven. That's pretty radical. So as this morning we examine this passage of Scripture, what we're going to do is we're going to look in the life of Saul, and we're going to look initially, as you can see in your outline, at his life before his conversion. One of the things that is a valuable way of you sharing your testimony with someone else is to announce, as it were, as you witness to someone, what your life was like before you came to know Christ, how it was that you came to know Christ, and how he has changed your life since you became a believer. So we're using that same kind of a pattern here, and we're looking at his life before conversion and afterwards. And what we're going to find is in Acts chapter 9, we're going to have the record of his conversion. I'm also going to reference two other passages. They're in chapter 22 and chapter 26 of Acts. In those two passages, Paul is giving his testimony about his conversion. And so we'll draw some facts out of those two passages. Once he was there before the Sanhedrin giving his testimony. The second time he was before Agrippa giving his testimony. So we're going to draw on some of those testimony statements that he made along the way. Saul, before his conversion, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city," meaning Jerusalem, "at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." He's speaking here to the Sanhedrin, and he says, you are zealous. That's what I was once as well. Chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Flip over with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and Paul writes out a bit of that manifestation of what his life was like before salvation. Philippians 3 and verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul said, "I was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Concerning all my credentials as the best kind of a Jew, here's my record. This is his testimony before. In Galatians 1, verse 14, he is going on there writing and communicating with the people of Galatia and said, and that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals of mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous in the tradition of my fathers. In other words, his life before was a life of extreme zealousy. He was very much full of zeal for Judaism. He had a full-blown power in his life of pushing that which was Judaism as he had been taught it, as he understood it, and as he was living. Also, we find that he was a hater of Christians, doing everything he could to snuff out the faith. This was his life before his conversion. Acts 7, verse 58, we find there the testimony of what happened to Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church. He was cast out of the city and stoned, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Later, Paul identifies that in his writings, that he was, in fact, the one. So we can't even be misled that that was some other Saul. The fact that they put their clothes at his feet indicates that he was most likely a prime witness against Stephen in the process. In Acts 1:8, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, meaning here's Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3 and Acts 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, inhaling men and women, committing them to prison. I want to address two words that are used there. The first one is havoc. Wreaking havoc upon the church. One commentary suggests the best kind of a description of what that's like is what it looks like to see a group of animals, could be a flock or a herd, depending on what the animal is, after a bear, a lion, a coyote, or a wolf has gotten into it. The image that you need to see before your eyes is when a coyote gets into a flock of sheep, one of the things that they will do is they'll not just take down one and eat it. What they will do is they'll rip this one and rip that one and rip another one and rip another one. They'll go for their throat. They'll go for their rear end. When you go out there and see such a thing, and I have, then you see havoc. You see a bloody mess. Paul was wreaking havoc against the church. And it says that he was hailing in both men and women. Literally what that word hailing means is that he was dragging them in. He was going out as a bounty hunter of sorts, and he was grabbing and dragging in men and women. That's his testimony. That's what Scripture defines him as being like as he went out there wreaking havoc, hailing men and women, taking them into prison. His testimony in chapter 22 and verse 4 in Acts. And I persecuted this way, meaning Christians, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 9, he acknowledged that he had done many things contrary to the name of Jesus and of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Do you see the zeal that this man had? When he went to bed at night, what do you think he was thinking? Where can I find some more? Okay? Where can I find some more? He was so convinced that Judaism was the true faith and that Christianity was so wrong that he wanted to weed it out wherever it was. And he did not want to rest without going and getting some more. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he writes of himself, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle. Then he gives the reason why. Because I persecuted the church of God. That was Paul's life before he became a believer. He also, before he became a believer, was known by both the Jews and the Christian as one that persecuted this way, persecuted Christians. In the passage that was read in your hearing in Acts 9, verse 13 and 14, we find there the testimony that is given by Ananias. And he says, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. Look with me, if you would, also to verse 21. But all that heard him, this is now after his conversion, were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name of in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? This man had a reputation among the Jews as well as among the Christians. This guy is a bad dude. Or if you were supportive of Judaism, you're saying, this guy is really doing the job for us and would be held up as perhaps an example of how they ought to do it better. In Galatians 1:13, he says, for you have heard of my conversation, meaning my behavior in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. How many were indeed arrested, how many died at his testimony, we do not have a record. But one of the things that we do know is that Paul, on more than the two occasions in 22 and 26 of Acts, he reports about having flashbacks, as you please, of what his past was like. And he says, of all sinners, I'm chief. That very much was an awareness in his life. One of the things that he gives testimony to was in terms of pressing on, he said, forgetting those things which are past. What do you think those things which are past was that he was trying to forget? The look of Stephen's face. Amen? But the look of others as he forced them to blaspheme, as they were literally drug away. He was a bad, bad man as we look at him through the eyes of a Christian before his salvation. So we come to the uniqueness of his salvation. And I invite you to turn there to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to pick up in verse 3. He is on his way. He's got papers in hand to authorize him to wherever he finds a Christian to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem. He's near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Different commentators make different comments about that. Some say this was the Shekinah glory of God. Some say that this was lightning that was striking down there. Some say that this was, in fact, the very presence of Christ as we think of Christ at the Transfiguration. How many remember what Peter, James, and John did when Christ was transfigured right before them? They were on their face before him. It's my conviction that it was the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory that appeared unto Paul here, Saul, here on the road to Damascus. And it says in verse 4, he fell on the earth, and he heard a voice. And the voice calling him by name said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus is saying this is personal. Listen to me. Jesus is my personal Savior. Is he yours? It is personal. Scripture says the demons believe in God and tremble. See, there are a lot of religious people in the world, and they have a religion of whatever kind. But you know what? It's not until you have a personal meeting with Jesus Christ that you can have a personal relationship, a personal Savior, and the personal confidence of eternal life for eternity. Paul has a very personal meeting with Christ in this situation. And notice the question that is asking, being asked here, why persecutest thou me? His answer, okay, who art thou, Lord? The Lord answered specifically his question. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goads. I'm Jesus. I'm the very one you're persecuting. And I've been watching, and you're having a hard time, Saul. You're kicking back against me at every turn, Saul. From the very beginning, Saul, I have been trying to call you and get your attention, and you fought against it the whole way. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, against the goad, isn't it, Saul? The answer is what? Yes. Very obviously. What's a goad? Well, the image that you need to understand is that in using either an ox or an ass, one of the techniques used to keep one moving forward that was a little hesitant was that you used a goad. Now, the goad was usually out of wood, but had a metal sharp point upon it. Okay? And so as you're behind on the plow and the animal's beginning to slow up a little bit, you poke him with the goad to get him going. It's interesting. Scripture in the Old Testament mentions a couple illustrations. One is in the book of Judges when a man by the name of Shamgar took a goad and with it killed 600 men. Okay? In other words, he used that instrument normally used in this fashion to defend, and 600 men were killed. Another passage in 1 Samuel 21 talks about the goad, and it talks about here during the time of King Saul, not this Saul, King Saul, that the Philistines had so oppressed the Jews that they had to end up taking their equipment down to the Philistines to sharpen it, although they had a file for some of their instruments, and one of those instruments was the goad. They had a file that they could sharpen it with. And so when the message that Christ is speaking here, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, it's saying it's very, very difficult for you to be able to get away from the conviction that I'm bringing upon you. It's my personal conviction that Paul couldn't get the image of Stephen's face out of his eyes. Because if you read, you'll see that there in Scripture in Acts 6, it says that his face shone as the face of an angel. In chapter 7, you see that he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And I think Saul saw that look as he had the garments laid at his feet, and he kept trying to get rid of it. And so the more he persecuted to try to get rid of it, the harder it was. And Jesus saying it's hard for you to kick against the goads, against the pricks. There's an illustration I like, and Chuck Swindoll is the one that I first heard using this, but I like the image. He says, once the hounds of heaven get after you, you're in trouble. Amen? Praise God for the Holy Ghost that will chase us and convict us and pursue us. And that's exactly, obviously, what is happening in this situation. And so, in verse 6, and he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Friends, let me share something with you. When you're in an encounter with a personal Savior, the proper question to ask is, Lord, what will you have me to do? And one of the things he may ask you to do is repent. One of the things he may ask you to do is to acknowledge that he's God and you're not. One of the things that he may communicate to you is, I want you to go and do such and such a thing. You recall Isaiah in chapter 6 had that kind of a confrontation. And here it is very real that this so impacted him that he felt like there's something that now God wants me to do. And so verse 7, the men which were with him, they took him by the hand. Although they heard the voice, they didn't hear the actual message. And as Saul rose up, verse 8, from the earth with his eyes open, he saw nothing. He was blind. But they took him by the hand and led him and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days blind, and neither did eat nor drink. Let me ask you a question. What do you think he was thinking for those 3 days? Yeah, what's next? What in the world has happened in my life? 3 days. So we're naked before God. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, not to be confused of another Ananias that was struck dead. Remember that? Okay. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he says, here I am, Lord. The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judah, of one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. I want to repeat something that I said earlier, and that is God gets personal. He calls Ananias by name. He tells him where Saul is in the home of a man by the name of Judas. And he says, and by the way, he's right now having a vision of you, a man by the name of Ananias, to come and see in him. How many of you think God knows what's going on? How many of you think you can hide from God? Not. And so the reality is, here is Ananias, and the Lord is speaking to call him to do this. And he says that Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias said, Lord, you got to be kidding. Amen? I've heard about this guy. Are you sure this is what you want me to do? But I want to share something with you. That tells me of the character Ananias. He was willing to talk to the Lord about what was on his heart, but he was also willing to obey the Lord and what the Lord told him to do. Amen. God may call us to do things that we are up front not really up to. But the question is, will we obey anyway? And that's exactly what Ananias will end up doing. The Lord said unto him, go thy way. Drop your excuses. Understand your fears, but just anyway, go. For he is a chosen vessel unto me. Let me ask you a question. When we were talking about Saul before conversion, how many of you saw him as a chosen vessel of God? What did he look like? The enemy of God. The opposite of something to choose unless you are choosing him for destruction. Okay? But things in God's eyes are not what we see. God's ways are not our ways. They're what? Higher than our ways. He is a chosen vessel unto me. And here's what I'm going to do with him. Second part of verse 15. He's going to bear my name before Gentiles, and he becomes known, friends, as the missionary to the Gentiles. And kings. He was before at least 3 different kings giving his testimony, and ultimately it was a king that took his head, and the children of Israel. Isn't it interesting that the Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, one who stood out as a leader in his faith, the last ones that are listed that he is going to be the witness to are those very people. And yet we do know, as we read through the book of Acts, that he went, when he went from city to city in his missionary journeys, to the synagogue first of all. He went to the Jews and he witnessed to them. And when they threw him out, then he went to the Gentiles and continued on ministering to them. Verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Friends, look up here with me for just a second. At me for just a second. Let me tell you a truth that Jesus declares and that this demonstrates, and that is this. If you will choose to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, he declares, because they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you're his chosen vessel, the world will hate you. If you're faithful to him, you will suffer for it. You will suffer the loss of friends, maybe family, and Christ warned about that. The enemies will be out of your own household. You may lose jobs. Those are realities. One of the lies that's present in Christendom today is if you become a Christian, from that point on, everybody's going to love you and everything's going to be peachy keen. That's a lie. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what is declared here either. Your life is going to be better than it ever could be without Christ. We acknowledge that. But the absence of persecution or trouble is not what it's about. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The reason we have good cheer and joy in our salvation is because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We are more than conquerors through him. That's why we can press on and have joy within our life. Well, as we look at the situation here, we read on in verse 17. Ananias went his way. He was obedient. He entered into Judas' house. He was obedient. He put his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul." Let me ask you, how much faith is that representing right there? Wow. "The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou hast seen, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight," number one, and number two, what? "Be filled with the Holy Ghost." A radical conversion involves the Holy Spirit, who is God, coming and taking up residence in your life. Jesus said he would pray the Father, and the Father would send the Comforter. The Comforter would be with you, and he'd be where? In you. Okay? Romans says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. When we're born again, we are at that very instant indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded, "Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption." We have a seal on us. The day I accepted Christ, when I was 12 years old, the Lord put his seal on me. And he will not take it off. I'm his. When I'm disobedient, he will kick me good. Because he loves me. But I'm his. And I praise God for his faithfulness. The scripture says, even when we're not faithful, what is he? He is faithful. We can have confidence that he would do that. And so Saul is filled with the Holy Ghost, just like Peter was filled on the day of Pentecost. Verse 18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat," they fed him, he hadn't eaten for 3 days, hadn't drunk anything, "he was strengthened. Then he was certain days, and he remained there with the disciples that were at Damascus." That includes Ananias and others that he obviously had come for one purpose, and that was to arrest them, haul them away. Now he's having fellowship with them. How many think that's a radical change? There shall be showers of blessing. Saul's radical change was a change from being an antagonist to being the greatest promoter of the faith. If you look at your outline, Roman numeral number 3, he became a missionary. It's estimated that he traveled between 10 and 14,000 miles on his 3 missionary journeys. Let me tell you something, it was not by jet. Okay? He traveled, and what a radical, radical thing this was. Now he went with a message of peace, whereas before his was really a message of death. As he went to those different churches, he appointed elders, and then he sent back Titus and Timothy and others to check on the church. How's it going? And so his missionary effort set an example for those who still should be wise enough to follow it today. Excuse me. He became an awesome expositor of God's word. It says when he went into the synagogue, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Today, if you have an expositor who is working through Paul's letters, the only reason he can exposit is because Paul exposited first. He put those truths down. And we're still digging into the depths of those truths that were presented there. He became an author and a writer, writing at least 13 of the epistles in the New Testament. He became a defender of the faith. Instead of a destroyer of the faith, he became a defender of the faith. And as he went about teaching, he was equipping them to defend the faith. 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul is saying farewell to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says to Timothy, "Preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when men will not endure sound teaching. Instead, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." In other words, get somebody that will tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. So Paul told them what they needed to hear. And it's interesting that the persecutor changed and became the persecuted. Go back with me to Acts 9. Excuse me for a moment. Verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to do what? Kill him. And their lying wait was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by a wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples that were still there. But they were what? Afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. And then came Barnabas, the son of Consolation. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem." He went from the persecutor to the persecuted. Look at verse 30. "When the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. When the main persecutor was taken out, the church had what? Rest. Wow. That's something exciting, isn't it? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He went from the persecutor to the persecuted. Look at verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's 39 times 5. You do the math. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I'd been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the seas, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Ananias, you go down and tell him what great things he must suffer for me. How many think that maybe he did? Okay, he went from the persecutor to the persecuted. And yet, friends, here's what I want you to know. The radical conversion of Saul is of extreme, extreme importance to the vitality of the church from the first century to this. Let me ask you to think for just a second. What would the church have been like with no Paul? Think about that. If there were no Paul, no first missionary mission up into Asia Minor, what if Paul hadn't gone over to Europe? What if? And yet, through the radical conversion of this zealot against Christianity, God did amazing things and established the church. And we still read those letters from Paul to know what the church ought to look like and what it ought to do. Praise God. And who would have thunk it when you look at his life before his salvation? Now, let me tell you secondarily a part of the motivation for this sermon this morning. I read something this week, and when I first read it, I got warm in all the wrong places. But it caused me to think that there's someone that needs a radical conversion. Gay activists look to punish Christian conservatives for resistance to LGBT. This is written by Dr. Michael Brown. If you're familiar with this man at all, he's a born-again Jew. He was a hippie at the time of his salvation. God just radically converted him, and his testimony is awesome. And he writes commentaries today and preaches, and he's an awesome man. He says, call me paranoid if you like, but I'm simply quoting what Tim Gill, the foremost LGBT political donor, says in his own words. There's a quote. We're going into the hardest states in the country. We're going to punish the wicked. And by the wicked, he means Christian conservatives. In short, if you will not comply with LGBT activism, be it as a minister or as a business purpose, you will be punished. This is Gill's goal, and to deny it is to be in denial. According to Rolling Stone magazine, which interviewed Gill last month, He is the mega donor behind LGBTQ rights movement, who turned a $500 million fortune into the nation's most powerful force. Excuse me. Most powerful force for LGBTQ rights. His accomplishments are impressive indeed. Today, Gill's spawny network of LGBTQ advocacy groups rivals any big money operation in the country. The Gill Foundation, which is he started in 1994, underwrites academic research, polling litigation, data analytics, and field organizing. Gill Action, a political group launched a decade later, has helped elect hundreds of pro-equality, and I'm going to put that in quotation marks, lawmakers at the local, state, and federal level. And several years ago, he changed Colorado by his money in an election. Outgiving, his donor club coaches the country's richest pro LGBTQ funders on how best to spend their money. Gill's fingerprints are on nearly every major victory in the March to Marriage, from the 2003 Goodrich versus Department of Public Health case, which made Massachusetts the first state to allow same-sex marriage, to the Supreme Court's Obergefell versus Hodges decision two decades later that legalized it in all 50 states. Without a doubt, says Mary Bonato, the attorney who argued the Obergefell case, we would not be here without Tim Gill and the Gill Foundation. So then when Tim Gill says he wants to punish Christian conservatives who do not affirm LGBT activism, you can take him seriously. I understand, of course, that for him, that it's a matter of equality. In his mind, he is fighting against discriminatory practices and laws. For him, this is a matter of fairness and justice. And so we who oppose LGBT activism are wicked people who should be punished. Listen to this statement. When your worldview is upside down, that's the logical conclusion. Now, when I first read that, and there's more. When I first read that, I said I got warm in all the wrong places. And then the Spirit of God said, you know what that guy needs? He needs a radical conversion. Can you imagine what would happen with somebody like that if God just whacked him on the road to Denver or wherever it is he's going? He doesn't have to go to Damascus to get it done. If God just whop! Tim, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What would happen if such a person got saved, announced, I have been wrong, I've wasted my money, from now on, my money is going to go for righteous causes. Hallelujah! Amen? Now let me give you another one. George Soros. George Soros is worth $29.2 billion. George Soros is behind MoveOnDoc.org. He's behind Black Lives Matter. He's behind, and I could go on naming multitudes of different organizations that he has financed. He has given millions of dollars to different very liberal campaign issues. And here is a man, you know what he needs? He needs a radical conversion. Amen? How about Mahmoud Abbas? How many know who that guy is? Palestinian leader down there. Got a quote there, and it talks about him saying, he says one thing in one place, he says a totally different thing in the other place. He said, we want peace. He came to Washington, D.C., told President Trump, I'm ready for peace. When he got back home, he said, sick him. Okay? There's been a lot of row going on at the Temple Mount if you haven't been paying attention to the news. And he is saying, we need more of it, we need more of it, we need more of it. You know what he needs? He needs zapped. He needs the Spirit of God to just knock him to his knees, and he needs a radical conversion. What about a man by the name of Putin? What about the little guy that's got the weird hairdo? Kim Jong-un. Now, what would happen if God just whacked one of them? Now, how many are in favor of all those guys having a radical conversion? Anybody opposed? Okay, I think we're all in agreement about that. But let me tell you something in closing. Everybody that does not know Jesus Christ today needs a radical conversion. They're hellbound. He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already because he's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. We can name big names and we could say, wow, what could be done with those big names if they were converted and their money and their name was used? But you know, by and large, God just uses little people, doesn't he? And he uses us if we're willing. This morning, the question in here for every last one of us, have we had a radical conversion? Because there's no other kind. You're either radically saved or you're still lost. If you're not saved this morning, the invitation is, whosoever will may come. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never identified yourself as a sinner, separated from God, needing a radical conversion, this morning Jesus is saying to you, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to keep on fighting when you hear the message and you say, not now, later, I'm not that bad, whatever you're saying. Today, the response, that's the proper response is, what would you have me to do, Lord? And what the Lord will have you to do is just come to the altar and confess you're a sinner, repent of your sins, believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation, and experience a radical conversion. Let's pray. Father, you know every heart in this room. Your word says that we are naked and open before the God with whom we have to do. So you know our status. You know, Lord, our eternal destiny. You know the decision that we have made in the past or the decisions that we haven't made in the past when you've prompted us to. Lord, I pray that today, if there's someone here without Jesus, that today they would hear your still small voice. Or Lord, shout in their ear if you must. Cause them to know that you desire to draw them unto yourself, that they might be radically saved and their eternal destiny may be radically changed. Father, move in our midst, I pray, and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals and turn.